Turn with me in your Bibles. We are still in the Gospel of Luke. We're in Luke chapter 5 this morning as we're making our way through the Gospel of Luke. And we'll be in this, as I said, up until Easter, Lord willing. And this morning we're looking at the call of the disciples, and that's found in Luke chapter 5. To give us a little bit of background, I'll read a few of the first verses there. And it came about that while the multitude were pressing around him and listening to the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. And he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake, but the fishermen had gotten out of them, and they were washing their nets. And as he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little way from land, and he sat down and began teaching the multitude from the boat. And he had finished speaking. He said to Simon, "Put out into the deep water. Let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered and said, "Master, we worked hard all night and we caught nothing, but at your bidding, I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break, and signaling to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them. And when they came, they filled both of their boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw this, he fell down at Jesus' feet and said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you, Lord, for the beauty of being able to sing to you and being able to praise you through prayers and through the expression of your goodness towards us. And Lord, we realize it's because of the blood of Christ that we have this mercy extended to us. And this morning, Father, we come expectant of what your word has to say to us. And Lord, we pray that you would use your word in our lives this morning. That, Father, that we would not be an impediment to anyone from hearing your word. And Lord, that we would not allow any impediment into our lives this morning so that we wouldn't hear from your word. And so, Father, open our souls to what you would say to us as your disciples this morning. For we pray through Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. In a chapter in a book written by James Emery White, he's writing a chapter that talks about rethinking discipleship. And he says in there, some of you may remember the comedian Yakov Smirnoff. Okay, how many of you can remember him from about 20, I think it was probably about 20 years or so ago. And he said, Smirnoff said that when he first came to the United States from Russia, he wasn't prepared for the incredible variety of the instant products he would find in America. And he went to the grocery store. On his first trip to the grocery store, he said, "I saw powdered milk. And you just add water and you get milk." And he said, "And then I saw powdered orange juice. You just add water and you get orange juice." And he said, "As I was walking down the aisles," he says, "then I saw baby powder. And I thought to myself, what a country this is." Now, discipleship is neither easy nor instant. And I was saying in the first service this morning, I remember that. This is back in the late 1980s, so my mind may be blurred to some degree. But I think I remember a book in a Christian bookstore that I picked up because I was a relatively new Christian myself. And the title was Discipleship in 30 Days. And I laughed then. I laugh harder today than I laughed then because discipleship takes time. Discipleship is not easy. Discipleship is not something that you add a little water and you put a little formula with that and you mix it together in a glass and you have instant discipleship. You don't have that. But we are required daily to make choices and to make decisions that over a period of time draw us closer to Christ. Amen? And so this morning, we're going to look at this example here in Luke chapter 5 and see three responses that the disciples had. Pretty much we see it being Peter, but ostensibly some of the others as well, that all of us should have as Christians, as disciples. Now, this event takes place, I don't know if you heard when I read there, but maybe your Bible version says something different, but in the original it does say, in the Lake of Gennesaret. This event takes place in the Lake of Gennesaret. You may be scratching your head, where in the world is the Lake of Gennesaret? Well, that's because Luke is the only gospel writer that writes Lake of Gennesaret. And I think there's a reason for that. Matthew, Mark, and John, they write either the Sea of Tiberias or they write the Sea of Galilee. Now, we're all familiar with the Sea of Galilee, right? And so we recognize that. Luke, I think, because Luke, you know, was not from there. Luke had sailed on the Mediterranean Sea. Luke knew what a sea was. And as he looked, this was simply a lake to him. You know, this is only a body of water. It's about 13 miles by 7 miles. And Luke says, this isn't any sea. This is a lake. Let's make it simple, right? And so for the people from around there, it's the biggest body of water, so they call it a sea. But for somebody that's from a different region, he says, no, no, this is nothing but a lake. Now, there's going to be something happening in this story in which Jesus will borrow a boat and he will use it to preach. Now, it's helpful to know a little bit about the region, the topography of the region, because the Sea of Galilee, see there I said it, I don't call it Lake of Gennesaret. The Sea of Galilee at the surface, if you were out on the water itself, is actually 700 feet below sea level. Okay? That's because of the area, the land falls dramatically in that region. There are hills, there are mountains around that. But where it is, it's actually about 700 feet below sea level. That's kind of weird, isn't it? The sea would be below sea level, but it is. At this location, and it makes kind of a natural amphitheater, and that's why Jesus does what he does in this passage. Now, this area was the home for Peter, Andrew, James, and John, and they and their families, they had their business there, they had a fishing business, and they did this every day of their lives, and yet on this day, things are going to change, and they're going to change dramatically because they're going to heed the call to become a disciple of Christ. And we're going to see again the three responses that these disciples had that really all of us as disciples of Christ can and should have in our lives as well. The first that we saw in those verses that I already read, verses 1 through 7, 1 through 8 I think I read, the 1 through 7, we see that disciples are to respond with unqualified obedience. We're to respond with unqualified obedience. Now, we are in a class downstairs in Sunday school called Teaching Growing Kids God's Way, right? And Growing Kids God's Way, one of the principles that's driven home is teach your child first-time obedience, right? Because second-time obedience or third-time obedience is really disobedience. So you teach your children to obey the first time. And why is that a principle? That's a principle because we want our children, and obviously want ourselves, to obey God the first time he says something to us, right? We don't want to say, okay, two or three times down the road, and now if God's getting your attention, now you obey. You want to obey the first time. And that's why we try to train our children to obey the first time. So parents, this is a freebie. This isn't even in the sermon notes. Dispense with the 1-2-3 nonsense, right? 1-2-3 is simply teaching your children they can disobey two times before they should obey, right? So tell them to obey the first time and help encourage that. Well, as we see here, the first mark of a disciple is unqualified obedience to Christ. And in obedience, we allow the Lord to fully use whatever assets we have. Now, look at this verse. In verse 1, it says that the crowd were pressing around him. This is a massive crowd. Now, I'm glad that some of you girls are here this morning that were in Times Square this past New Year's Eve. Did I read right? Was there a million people in Times Square? A million people in a geographic area of, what, a few square miles at most? And pressing in, pressing around you. Could you breathe? No, I didn't think so. Now, the only thing that I've had close to that is either sporting events or, you know, when I was really young, rock concerts, okay? And you get caught up in the crowd of people and they start smashing in around you and you're not sure as to whether you can breathe, whether or not you can even walk independently or that. And from how the passage reads, it feels as though there is a large crowd of people that have gathered around and they're pressing in on the sides, you know, of the disciples. They're pressing in on Jesus. And Jesus says, okay, I'm going to get in the boat, and I'll go out in the boat so that I can preach and they'll be able to hear me. Good idea. You see, Christian, the Lord has need of your and my assets. Now, I know you're going to say, no, Pastor Chris, the Lord doesn't need anything. And the Lord has a cattle on 1,000 hills. Yeah, I know he does. And the Lord has everything, and the Lord doesn't need anything, but the Lord still needs your assets. The Lord still needs your time, still needs your talent, still needs whatever it is that you have, you need to surrender it over to the Lord. I know people that once they get, you know, a big house, they get a nice new house, then all of a sudden they quit inviting people over. You know, why? Because I'm afraid that somebody will scratch my walls. Or I'm afraid that, you know, they'll drop something and ruin my carpet. And the same thing with a car. I find it always hilarious. When people get a new car, what is it they instantly do with a new car? Instantly, they start parking it 10 blocks away from wherever it is they're going to go into, right? Because they don't want it to get scratched. Now, it's just you might as well just go ahead and I've told people this before. The day after you get a brand new car, just take a key out of your pocket and just scratch it on the paint, okay? Then it's done. and you won't have that fear. And then you can park it anywhere you want to, and you don't do that, okay? I'm just trying to make sure you're awake this morning. All right, but you know, you look at my cars, man, they look like monkeys have gone after them with ball-peen hammers, because we got all these kids and they're playing basketball on the roof of the car and they're playing baseball inside the car. So you just don't. But what you do is you give it over to the Lord. Whatever it is, as soon as you get it, whether it's your house, whether it's your car, whatever it is, dedicate it to the Lord. The Lord is really good about taking care of his stuff. And if the Lord wants your house to burn down, he'll let it burn down. He'll provide something for you. If the Lord wants, you know, use your car, you can use your car for the Lord's work, and he'll protect his car. And if your car gets trashed out, he'll provide you a new one, or provide you one, okay? Christian, the Lord has need of your assets, and when your master calls, you want to be available, don't you? You want to be available. This past week, several musical entertainers were called upon to perform at the president's inauguration. And, you know, I don't think any of them live in D.C., they all had to travel there. They all had to, you know, practice, I guess except for Beyonce. That was bad, wasn't it? But no one declined the invitation. Why? Because when your president calls, you obey. You want to serve your president. I would imagine if Governor Branstad said, "Chris Arch, I want you to come over here. I want you to, you know, clean the windows." I'd go. Because it's your governor. He's an important person. Well, all of that aside, if our Lord wants to use whatever it is of ours that we have, we should be willing to use them. And so in obedience, Peter submits his will to his master's wishes. Now look at verse 4. Think of just how inconvenient this was for Peter. Peter has already been out fishing all night long. Okay? Now he's cleaning up. And probably he wants nothing more than to go home and get a little bite to eat and go to bed. This morning, Dr. Hager, was in the first service. And I think one day this week I know of it, he worked 32 straight hours. Hey, can you imagine what that'd be like? The only thing you'd want to do is go home, drop in bed. And so here we see Peter. They've been out working. They haven't caught anything. He wants to go home. The Lord says, "Let me use your boat." And when he's done preaching, Jesus says to Peter, now it is two separate things here that are going on. First, he says, "Let me use your boat," natural amphitheater, right? That's what's going on there. And then after he's preached, so who knows how long our Lord would preach? You know, maybe a half hour, maybe a couple hours he would preach. And then that's done, so it's even later. And now our Lord says to Peter, "Peter, let's go fishing," right? Can you imagine what Peter's thinking about this time? He doesn't say it. He does not say it. He does say, "Lord, we've been out all night." So you know what that is? Essentially, that is sanctified. Lord, the fish ain't biting. You know, that's what that is. But think about it too. You know, a lot of times we talk about how bombastic of an individual Peter was and how emotional he was and everything. I think here you see a really good insight into the fact Peter also had a really kind and sensitive side to him, you know, spiritually. Because don't forget, this was Peter's profession, right? This is Peter's job. This is Peter's profession. And let's face it, right? It's a preacher telling you how to do your job. Doesn't work too well, does it? And on top of that, this preacher was a carpenter. Now, Dana isn't here this morning. I know that many of us in this congregation have visited Dana on far too many times, right? Far too many occasions, except for the Greers. They love it when we come visiting. Because Dana has a garage here in town. And if you want an honest mechanic, go to Dana Greer. Okay, there, I put the ad in. Now I can say the bad thing, right? If you've ever been inside Dana's shop, you'll notice that there's a little sign there. It used to be in the old shop. I think he pulled it and took it to the new shop as well. And that sign says something to the effect, you know, the hourly wage is X number of dollars. If you tell me that you've done the job before, it is X dollars more. If you stand and watch me or advise me, it is X dollars more. You know, and it just keeps on going up. And essentially what it is bring me your car and then get out and let me do my work, right? That's what it is. And so that's exactly what we could think Peter would want to do here. But he doesn't. And right on the heels of obedience, our Lord rewards Peter. Now, I think that's important because a lot of times as Christians, we try to spiritualize it and we say, well, I don't want any rewards. I don't want any rewards. Who really does that in life? I mean, really, when Christmas bonuses are being handed out at your work, how many of you really just go, I'm too spiritual. I don't want a Christmas bonus. No, it's like, I'll take that now, right? That's what you do. Or whatever, if you've run a good race or you've played an instrument, you've done well, or you've done your assignments, and you want the reward for it. It's okay. You know what? The scripture tells us that we are going to have spiritual rewards in heaven. There are going to be crowns for different things that you've done. It's okay. Our Lord says it's okay. And our God is a generous heavenly Father, and the Bible tells us he knows how to give good gifts, right? He gives good gifts. It's not just one gift. He gives us gifts, gives us plural, gives us good gifts. In Matthew chapter 7, if then you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give that to what is good to those who ask of him? Our God is a generous heavenly Father, and he shows it to Peter. Now, don't always expect it. I don't know if he will always do that or not, but he does it here for Peter. Do you and I demonstrate unqualified obedience to Jesus? In verse 5, Peter calls Jesus master, and I believe it's the only time the word is translated master here occurs in the New Testament. It occurs in this verse right here in Luke. And other gospel writers will call our Lord Rabbi or Lord, or other verses will say things similar to that. But in this passage, it means kind of like a prefect or a commander. Now, if you've ever watched any British television or if you've ever been in the British Isles, you will hear people say something to somebody that's in charge. Doesn't matter what their position is. If they're in charge, they will refer to them oftentimes as governor, right? They'll refer to him as the governor, and they'll call him governor. And it doesn't really mean that they're the governor. It just means they're in charge. Well, in this passage, Luke hears them calling the term, and he translates it master or commander, one who should be obeyed. Now, you know what? We all have to come to a point in our lives as disciples of Christ where we decide who is going to be master of our lives. Who's going to be master of our lives? Maybe you're here today and you're not a Christian. You are trying to live your life with self on the throne of your life. It isn't going to work. In fact, I'd ask you, how well has it worked to this point? It probably hasn't worked that well. That's because we need the master to sit on the throne of our lives. Everyone has to settle who's going to be the master of his soul, either self or Savior, either myself or the Messiah. You got to decide that. You got to make that decision. Christian, don't be surprised if the Lord has need of your assets, if he wants to use what you have. Don't say, oh, I don't have anything. Everybody has something that the Lord can use. Every single person has something the Lord can use. How many of you have ever heard of the Arthur DeMoss Foundation? Have you heard of that foundation before? Okay. Several of you have heard of the Arthur DeMoss Foundation. And he has given away millions of dollars since 1999 in television and other forms of media, in advertising a free book, giving away the book, The Power for Living, which was written by Jamie Buckingham. And that book, and it's a Christian book, has really reached hundreds of millions of homes around the world. And at the time when he started doing that, DeMoss had over $500 million in net assets. Okay, and then the recession hit, which sent his stocks plummeting so that he was losing on the average of about $3 million a day. You think your portfolio had a bad day, right? $3 million a day, so that he ended up losing in one period of about 4.5-5 months, he lost over $300 million, over $350 million he lost. One person asked him and said, you know, with all this going on, are you going to cut your gifts back to the Lord? And he said, nope. He says, I'm going to increase my giving on every front. People are like, what? Why? How are you going to do that? Why are you going to do that? He said, the Lord gave me everything I have. It all belongs to him. And if he wants to take away my business, that's his business. I'm not going to lose any sleep over it. He said, I still have a wonderful family. I still have breath. I still can eat. And he says, I will do anything God wants me to do. If he takes away everything he's entrusted to me and calls me to the mission field, I'm ready to go. All he needs to do is tell me. Are you obedient to the Lord? First time obedience. Second of all, disciples respond with unreserved worship. Look at verses 8 and 9. This happens, you know, as the miracle of this miraculous catch of fish is taking place. Then Simon Peter saw this. He falls at Jesus' feet and he says, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For amazement had seized him and all of his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. Now, they respond. He responds with this unreserved worship. And Peter responds to the miracle of our Lord's fish catch with this impulsive display of worship. Now we're saying, this is the Peter I know, right? Peter's impulsive. Peter is, you know, he's kind of reckless abandonment that he has. And if you go back to verses 6 and 7, we see the reason for this response. How long had Peter, Andrew, James, and John been fishermen? Their whole lives, right? Probably their fathers and probably their grandfathers and whatever before them. How long have they lived in Galilee? Or fished the Galilee? Their whole lives. And yet we see Peter obeys Jesus. He throws the nets over, and it's the biggest haul that they've ever seen in all their lives. It is so big that his boat is starting to sink. He calls for his buddies to come out, and their boat's taken on water as well. This was not a normal night's fishing. So this type of decision is a battle of the mind. Because in this passage, Peter had to come to the place in thinking where he had been and where he'd seen Christ work. When it came to fishing, Peter could have thought that he knew better. And yet he demonstrates humility. He demonstrates the humility that Jesus wants him to do. And what happens? Jesus shows up in power. Some of the reasons that we don't see the Lord at work in our lives is because we oftentimes tell the Lord, I got this one, God. Right? Let's be honest about it. Is that the case? A lot of times we say to the Lord, Lord, I got this one. You know, when the really big crisis hits, then I'll invite you to come along and help, right? And maybe we don't see the Lord at work as much as we should see him at work in our lives because we do think we've got it. We do think we can handle it when our Lord is just sitting there waiting to really impress us with his greatness. We have to subject our wills so as to be subject to the Savior. The great English statesman and man of God, William Wilberforce, wrote that Christianity can be condensed into four words. Four words, admit. Admit Christ as your Lord. Submit to Christ as the Lord. Commit your lives to doing his will. And fourth, transmit the love of God to a dying world. It's really simple, isn't it? That's Christianity in a nutshell. And Peter responds to Christ, here's his request, with this uncharacteristic humility. And in verse 8, we notice the fisherman's response. Peter recognizes his own sin and the Savior's position of Lord, and he recognizes that there's been this divine power that's done this. And you know what? A display of divine power will always tend to bring conviction to sinners and a deeper sense of humility amongst his saints. When we see God at work, it will oftentimes convict sinners of their need for the Savior, and it will also oftentimes bring a new sense of humility in the life of the saints. There is a difference between humility and humiliation. There's a big difference. There's a big difference between those. There is a significant difference. Humility is voluntarily and willfully choosing to accept my place and my position, whereas humiliation is the forcing of an unwilling participant into submitting to Christ. Now, you remember last week, I shared a few verses. We're talking about the fact that we have the freedom right now to be able to bow our knee and to proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord. And we should all willingly come to Christ. But you know what? That's not going to let people off the hook who are rebellious about that right now either. Because one day Jesus is going to come back, and one day every knee, the scripture says, will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of the Father. That's what the Bible says. So you have the freedom to do it now. You can understand your place of humility, proper humility. I am not the Lord. The Lord is the Lord. I will humbly bow my knee before him, or one day people will be humiliated. They'll be humiliated because they will be forced into their position before the Lord. Just yesterday, I saw an old high school friend of mine saw on Facebook This gentleman has been unemployed for a number of years now, I think 7, 8 years, something like that. And he put on the Facebook that he had gotten a position as a computer programmer over in Nottingham, England. And he was going to be moving over and taking up this job soon. And somebody putting down, you know, congratulations, and other people said things. And he wrote this. He wrote, this friend of mine wrote, if I were a God-fearing man, I would thank God for this position. And being the smart aleck jerk that I am, I wrote at the bottom, you know, where you can tag in on it, I wrote in and said, I am and I will for you. And I hope that he thought about it all last night. Because, you know, how rude do we think we are? Who do we think that we're fooling? You know, I've said it 1,001 times before, and I hope that you don't get tired of hearing it. But, you know, all these people that we see around us, especially in a university time type of town, that want to, I'm sorry, but give the finger to God when they're here in life, I want to see how brave they are 1 second after death. Because I don't think they're going to be nearly as bold or brave at that point in time. Notice Peter's enthusiastic confession of Christ here. See the miraculous power of Christ, because Peter responds how? He responds with worship. And Christ is always honored by impulsive worship, okay? If you think about it, the passages in the Bible, we see Peter is impulsive. That's the Peter we know. That's the Peter we love. That's the Peter we recognize. And we see in the gospel stories, you know, the women anointing the feet of our Lord. And other people get mad, but our Lord never gets mad, does he? Because when people worship him, even if it's impulsive, even if it's costly, even if everybody else thinks it's wasteful, our Lord still honors that, doesn't he? I will never forget, because it was so unusual, it was so different. I'll never forget back, our little church in South Carolina had this gentleman in our congregation, a very, very dignified man. I mean, he was the epitome of Southern genteel characteristics and, you know, manners and qualities, okay? He was a public school teacher. He taught English in the public schools, and he always went to work in the public schools. He always taught in a black suit, white shirt, black tie, okay? This man had impeccable, although with a pretty significant, you know, Southern accent, he had impeccable English, you know. And the thing, too, he was a big guy, about 6'3", 220 pounds. He had this gigantic walrus mustache, you know. So you just see the mustache moving up and down as he was talking to you with these genteel manners and speech. And he had this incredible handwriting. All these things were just, that was John's character. I mean, laid back, reserved, you know, dignified, all of that sort of thing. One Sunday at the end of the service, and I believe I had been preaching on pride and humility. And he and his family always took second pew, you know, like second pew back. And at the end, I gave an altar call that morning. And as I gave an altar call, something different, something strange happened. This man, John, he stepped out of the pew, got down on his knees, and he crawled to the front. Never seen anything like it in my life, you know? And seriously, I'm wondering what's going on. And so as the piano's playing, the song leader's leading the songs, you know, I go down to pray with him, and I'm kind of like, do you need help, you know, getting up? Did something happen? And he says, no, Pastor. He said, God has been dealing with my pride. He said, I am a proud and an arrogant man. And he said, God laid it on my heart just now that I needed to do this because I am so full of pride. I didn't know he was full of pride, but that was what the Lord laid on his heart. Would it be strange if somebody did that every week? Yes, it would be, right? We'd all be a little uncomfortable. But in that moment, in that service, in what the Lord was doing in his heart, it was a beautiful thing. It was a beautiful thing. He didn't do it again. It wasn't brought, you know, we should never do anything in worship that's trying to bring attention on ourselves, right? We shouldn't. And there are a lot of things we can do in a service that tries to bring attention to ourselves. We should not do that, all right? This was something, though, that he felt the Lord was doing because of what he needed to have done in his own heart at that moment. So our response is, unreserved worship. Third and finally, disciples respond with a new and a higher calling in their lives. Look at verses 10 and 11. And so also James and John, sons of Zebedee who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not fear, from now on you'll be catching men." And when they had brought their boat to land, they left everything and followed after him. Disciples respond to the Lord with a new and a higher calling in their lives. If you've become a Christian, you have a new and a higher calling in your life, okay? You have a new purpose in your life. And Jesus tells Peter that the future calling would not be catching fish and, you know, bringing them from death to life to death. It will be catching men and bringing them from death to life. So he's still going to use his interest. He's still going to use his talent. But it says here that he's going to catch these. And this verse literally means to catch alive. So that, you know, when you have a St. Louis Zoo or you got the Omaha Zoo and the tiger, you know, you go in there one day and you find the tiger's like this, then you got to go off to Africa or wherever it is and you got to catch a live tiger. I don't know if you can order them on the internet nowadays. You probably can. And somebody's got to go out in the bush and catch the tiger alive and bring it back so that you can see him at the Omaha Zoo, right? Okay, because otherwise what you have is like McBride Hall where everything is dead, you know, from the 1930s. And they're getting really moldy and dusty in that. You don't want to see that. You want to see the live thing. And what the scripture says here, what it's saying literally is to catch, Peter, you are going to catch alive men, okay? Every miracle has its purpose, and this one is no exception. Peter now sees Jesus in an entirely new light. Jesus is Lord. He is a sinful man, and he recognizes that, and Jesus says to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you're going to catch men." Jesus gives the disciples a purpose for which they can be passionate about. And I think it's interesting. I don't care what your interests are. Okay, if they're moral, God can use those, can sanctify whatever those passions are and use them for his glory. Let me give you an illustration. Say that you're a crazy sports individual, right? You just love sports. That can be put in the wrong place, can't it, in our lives? We can make idols and gods and all the rest out of that. But we can sanctify that, allow the Lord to sanctify it in our lives, and we can have a ministry through sports, right? Okay, several of you have done that before. And you witness to people, and music can be something. It can be an idol in our lives, can't it? Yeah, it can be an idol. We can, you know, spend all this time at the shrine and practicing and bowing down, and just so that people will tell us how great we are with that, or we can allow the Lord to sanctify that, and we can use it for his glory, right? And you think about it. I don't care what your hobby is. I don't care what your interest is. There's somebody in this church who has an interest. I didn't have his permission to share this, but so I won't say his name. But he loves making model cars. And he has actually designed a model car, and he has now got a patent on the model car that you can buy, you know, at certain places. And he always inserts a gospel track in every model. I mean, this is a great idea, isn't it? You can use whatever passions, whatever desires that you have, as long as they're moral, they can be sanctified so that they can glorify our Lord. Well, see, the thing is that we oftentimes lose sight of what starts off as our passion. The Taj Mahal is one of the most beautiful, costly tombs that has ever been built. Did you know that? That's what the Taj Mahal was. And I've always wanted to go to India because I want to see the Taj Mahal one day. I want to go to India. I want to see it. But you know what? There's something fascinating about its beginnings. In 1629, when the favorite wife of an Indian ruler died, he ordered that this magnificent tomb be built as a memorial for her. And the Shah placed his wife's casket in the middle of a parcel of land, and construction of the temple literally began around that coffin. But years into the venture, his grief had given way to the passion that he had for the project. He wanted to see it completed. He got, you know, into the building of things. And one day, while he was surveying the site, he reportedly stumbled over a wooden box that other workers had thrown out. And it was months before he realized that his wife's casket had been destroyed. The original purpose for the memorial got lost in the details of the construction. You see, there's a lot of action done in the church today. We have programs. We have teachings. We have activities for every age group. We have excellent music. We take trips. We have special guest speakers. We have programs that minister to the poor and minister to the needy. We support single mothers. We do missions. But do we take time to go fishing? See, our Lord wants us to still go fishing. And sometimes we are so, and you know what? That's kind of the beauty of a day like this, I think, because we really try to simplify things. Is our Lord, we get so busy in running the business of the church, the structure, the programs of the church, we forget that our Lord wants us to go out and spend a little time fishing now and then. Be involved in the lives of non-Christians. You know, so that we can actually have somebody that we can tell about to him. Tell him to them. There we go. I think that's the right way of saying it. Disciples follow when and where Christ calls us. You see, the four cousins left their occupations, left their homes, left their communities to follow after Christ. Look at verse 11. From every indication in the Bible, it appears as though these two sets of brothers turned their back on the greatest haul they ever have. They probably sold it in order to support their families so that when they went off on this mission with Christ, their families would be taken care of. And, you know, there's nothing in the Scripture that says, wait a minute, let's go out to that same spot tomorrow, right? I mean, how many of you have gone fishing before? I remember going fishing with my grandpa. I used to love to go fish with my grandpa. And in the spring of the year when the fish would bed, we would go out to these certain, you know, places, secret spots. And, you know, you would fish and you'd just hammer the fish. And then you'd come back. You'd make sure that nobody's looking around, right? And you'd go back to that same spot the next day and you'd hammer them again. Except my grandpa was actually kind of a conservationist. And he'd always tell us, you know, throw back the third one, that sort of thing. Could you imagine? I mean, these guys are businessmen, right? They could see, wow, if we go back to that same spot, and maybe if we get our Lord in on this too, you know, he'll come back every day and we'll be able to be millionaires. We'll never have to work again. That's not what our Lord is interested in. Our Lord isn't interested in that. At least in this passage, that's not what the point of it is. And we don't see that in the disciples. They don't do that. They do go out. They leave. And it says there that they followed, and that word carries it with it, the deepest inward attachments that you can have. The response of leaving everything implies a question. Must all disciples leave their vocation to follow, to serve Jesus? No, I don't think so. How is the call of believers like and unlike this call to Peter? The answer to that question emerges in the history of the church. As the New Testament letters show, not everyone is to be full-time ministry. Sometimes tent makers sometimes, you know, people are told like the Gadarene demoniac, stay at your home, testify about what Jesus has done in your life to those of your family and those around you. Some it may mean going to the mission field. Some it may mean a parachurch organization. But the mission, regardless of the occupation, is catching men. What is Christ calling you to do in obedience to him? What is it that he's calling you to do in obedience to him? Well, friend, we're told in the verses this morning that we are to respond with an understanding that we've got a higher calling in life. I don't care what you do to earn your bread, you are an ambassador of Jesus Christ in that place. That gives you a higher calling. And as a disciple, we are to unreservedly worship our Lord. And that means, you know, there are going to be times, maybe in the quietness of your own home, maybe in the quietness of your own quiet time, maybe here in a worship service, something will happen. We need to unreservedly worship our Lord. And then thirdly, we're to obey our Lord unqualifiedly. If our Lord tells us to do something, if his word says to do something, and we're going against that, we need to obey what the word says immediately. Let's pray. Father God, we give you thanks for this morning. Thank you for each one, Lord, who's made the effort of being here this day. We know it was not without sacrifice. And so we pray, Lord God, that you would use your word to encourage hearts this day. Encourage, strengthen, build up. Send us out, Lord, with a new passion for the purpose that is ours, and that's to be fishers of men. We thank you, Father, for this day now. We ask in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen.